Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts, and when you get there, find chapter 4. We're going to look at some verses there eventually, pretty soon, actually. We're continuing the next step today in this five-week journey, which the more I look at it, the more it may be a week or two longer than that, toward better understanding of what it means to be a member of a local church. And at the end of our time today, I am going to begin to unveil to you the first section of the new membership covenant that our elders have been working on. And before we do that, though, I want to look at an aspect of belonging to a local church. We talked a lot last week about how being part of a local church is not just working, not just committing, not just signing up for some sort of a task, but at its basic level, it is belonging. And that our invitation to people to join with us here at First Alliance is not just to roll up their sleeves and get busy, but first of all, it is to belong to a loving family through Jesus Christ. And I want to talk about an aspect today of that belonging that is somewhat surprising when we first see it begin to take place in the book of Acts. So let's read together Acts chapter 4, starting in verse 32, the last few verses actually of Acts 4. It says this, "Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite or native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet." I can remember one time this scripture was being read in a group that I was part of, and one man immediately commented, "Wow, they were a bunch of communists." And in a manner of speaking, I suppose you could say that. Of course, there are a lot of differences between modern-day Marxism and what we see here, chief among them being that this early church communal behavior seems to have been totally voluntary, doesn't it? In fact, to me, what's most striking about this is how spontaneously it happens. There's no record of Peter or any other apostle getting up in the pulpit and preaching a sermon and telling everyone to share everything like this. It seems that it just sort of happened. And that the sharing of goods came not from some stated obligation, but it looks to have been a sincere and almost immediate change of heart among the people as they got saved. All of a sudden, they had a new attitude, one that was very strange, even given their culture. Let me give you an example of how different this is. How many of you here came to church in your car today? Okay. Yeah, see, it's a trick question, isn't it? It's not your car, right? It's not your car. It's God's car. Verse 32, it says that no one said, and the word said here has a connotation of claiming something, no one claimed that his stuff was his own. The words, "Wait, that's mine," were not part of the vocabulary of the early church in Jerusalem. And that's not a natural thing for people, is it? Right? What's our nature? Keep our stuff. I mean, we struggle to teach our children from the time that they're born almost, right, to share with their classmates and with the other kids in the church toddler nursery and with their brothers and sisters especially, right? And it's an uphill battle because almost every kid, as soon as they begin to have anything that they could call their own or that has their name on it, almost every kid starts to put up a wall around his stuff, right? It's my stuff. And as their parents, what do we think when we see a kid acting like that? Usually we think, "Hey, buddy, back up the truck. You didn't pay for that, right? You didn't work one minute to earn the money for that thing that you are calling yours, so how can you be so possessive about it?" And then they get older, and they get a job, or they get money from wherever, an allowance or something, and then they start to buy stuff, and then it's really theirs, right? Then the sense of mine and stay away from my stuff gets even more pronounced. Where does that come from? Competitiveness maybe with their brothers and sisters or other people. The fear that maybe in this world there's only a certain amount of stuff And so when I get my stuff, I better hang on to it because there's not a lot of stuff coming, and so I'm going to conserve it here and keep it to myself because I don't want to lose it. Or is it maybe just our good old fallen, sinful human nature expressing itself in one of its most common ways? And of course, adults, we don't do this, right? It's just the kids. They have a problem with this, but we don't, right? Now, I think we have our own limits too, don't we? We learn to be maybe more generous in some ways. I happen to own an old student model tenor saxophone that I loaned out to a church family who's got a kid in the school band, and I think they still have it. I can't even remember. I'm not sure. I don't know if it's down in my closet or whether it's at their house. But the fact that I haven't missed it indicates to me that it probably isn't that hard for me to share. It's probably not that hard for me to be generous with that particular saxophone. But what if they came to me and asked to borrow my Selmer Super Action 80 that's worth a couple thousand dollars? Get away from my stuff, right? Even though I didn't buy it. It was a 16th birthday present for me from my parents. Now, and by the way, that's the most expensive thing I own for like 30 years of my life. But you can make the case that these first century Jewish Christians had a little bit of a head start on us in America because this is one of the areas that maybe we have to go farther than they did, and we have to kind of turn our backs on our culture a little bit more than they did. Their culture was a little bit less closed off than ours when it comes to generosity and openness and hospitality and sharing and stuff like that. Not only did they have fewer possessions than we did, obviously, but they lived in a place typically where people lived closer together. They didn't have 200-foot driveways and thick hedges and room-darkening shades up all over the house. And typically, where during the day, most people would actually keep their doors open in the village or in the neighborhood. And so people would kind of drift into and out of each other's houses from time to time, and nobody thought much of it. I can't think of any kind of experience that I've had like that, because we all live in neighborhoods where we lock our doors, right, or our apartments or whatever it is. It was a little bit like that in college. I remember like on our freshman hallway, we all kept our doors open unless we were studying, which wasn't most of the time, and so you could kind of walk back and forth and go into and out of each other's rooms, and it was a community. Well, probably that's kind of what the community these people lived in. They were a little bit less possessive than we are by nature or by culture, and yet what happened here in the early church went way beyond that, way beyond normal human generosity or hospitality, even in the Middle East. It's almost as if this whole idea of ownership, personal ownership of stuff, just lost its meaning for these new Christians. What happened? What accounts for this radical attitude of selflessness when it comes to material things? I thought of a few possibilities. I mean, did the matchless joy of being forgiven and included in Christ, did that just make the allure of having a lot of worldly stuff seem just meaningless or irrelevant by comparison? Like, who cares? Was the influence of the Holy Spirit on these people so direct and so immediate and so powerful that they just started to take on the radical, selfless character of Jesus right away in this part of their lives? Or was it maybe just the impact of the gospel itself? When you believe the gospel and it really begins to transform your life, when you encounter the radical generosity of God, and when it really hits you, that in John 3:16 it says, "For God so loved the world that he gave." And when you get the idea of the magnitude of the sacrifice that God willingly made for you and for me, does it perhaps become a little bit harder to say, "Hey, get your hands off my stuff"? And again, this is mostly a change in attitude here in the early church. It wasn't that all the Christians went into their houses, took all their stuff, and dumped it in some common place like we just did last week for the yard sale. For the most part, what they did, these things did not change hands right away. They just suddenly became available to everyone. Verse 32 says, any of the things that were theirs, which kind of seems to mean that nothing was off limits, right? My stuff's your stuff's my stuff. What would it look like today if a local church put that into practice? What if our local church put that into practice? Kind of bizarre? Well, first of all, just speaking practically, I think it means that we would have a lot bigger benevolent fund, don't you? Really, our benevolent fund is that fund that we use for people in the congregation and sometimes also people in our greater community that have special financial needs, and then they can be met through this, and we give to it. But the money in the benevolent fund, if you think about it, the first church budget, to the extent they would have had a budget in the church of Jerusalem, it was benevolent fund, right? Probably almost exclusively benevolent, maybe a little bit else, but that was it. Far and away the largest item on the church budget. And as we can see from the actions of Barnabas and these other people, some of these distributions came from people converting land and maybe other commodities into cash and then bringing it to the church. So we'd see a lot bigger benevolent fund, I think. I think, secondly, there would obviously be a lot more sharing of material goods throughout the church. And we have some, obviously. I mean, I've seen it a lot. But it would happen to the extent that nobody could be considered poor. Because that's what it says here in the first church. Which means some of the gifts that were given would probably have been pretty sizable and sacrificial. And this would happen because as our hearts were transformed, we would truly begin to look at our things as belonging to God, which is one thing, but then kind of through that we'd also kind of see them belonging to everyone in the church, which is harder than seeing them belong to God because we trust God more than the other people in the church. And of course, we'd probably save a lot of money too if you think about it, right? In a corporate sense, altogether, we'd save money. Because how many tools in your garage do you never use, right? There's cars sitting in driveways that never get driven. There's things in your house that you never pick up. And we'd save money in the total sense. And we'd probably have a lot more room to move around in our houses and garages, right? But I know this brings up a couple of objections when we talk about this, right? Because we don't like communism. And isn't this practice open to a lot of abuse? Won't some people take advantage? Won't there be freeloaders in the church? Won't other people maybe just pretend to be Christians and kind of come and join us so they can benefit from all this largesse? How do we stop that kind of thing from happening? Well, the first answer is you really don't. You really can't. Not really. Whenever you give, you exercise faith. Whenever you truly give something that matters to you, you take a risk that you will be taken advantage of. Every one of us in the church office can tell a story, because we've all had the experience of giving money out of pocket to someone who comes by and professes to be in great need, only to then have second thoughts later on when we receive more information and find out about what this person's been up to. It's happened to all of us. And a truth that I've had to share with people on multiple occasions, and I think this is very true, is that Jesus got taken advantage of sometimes. Think about it. One time, it makes a point, a leper came up to him and asked him if he could heal him. And it makes a point there of saying that Jesus had compassion on the man, and he healed him. And then he said, look, don't tell anybody. Just keep it to yourself for now. But what did the guy do? He went and blabbed it all over town to the extent that Jesus was not even able to do anything in that town anymore. It's kind of like he had to leave because there was too much commotion. And a lot of what we would call more deserving people didn't get their healing because of that. Another time, Jesus healed 10 lepers at one time up on the border of Samaria and Galilee. And you know what? 9 of them ditched without even saying thank you. One of them came back. So if you get taken advantage of through your giving, at least know this, you're in good company. But we also have to note that the early church did take some steps to try to prevent the abuse of all this Christian generosity. For one thing, they put the apostles in charge of the major gifts, right? And let me just say parenthetically that this may present a huge challenge to you too, because when the church members laid that money at the feet of the apostles, they were giving up not just the money, but they were giving up control over where it was going to be spent too, right? And that's hard for us. Whatever the apostles decided to do with it, the giver had to live with that decision. And it reminds us that when you become part of a local church, you submit to its authority. That's not a popular part of what it means to be a church member, especially because it's one of those countercultural things here in America where we like to have a vote on everything, right? And at First Alliance, there is authority vested in the congregation, but ultimately, once that authority is in place and has been put into practice through the elders, the Bible calls us to submit to those that he puts in the leadership of the church. We may talk a little bit more about that in coming weeks. But getting back to these safeguards, we see later on in Acts that when it comes to sharing food with widows, part of this benevolent ministry was a food ministry. There's an actual list of the widows. And in Acts chapter 6, we find out that the men who are put in charge of it, and it's a difficult ministry, but the men who are put in charge of it actually have to be full of wisdom and the Spirit with good reputations. Why? Probably because there were a lot of very sensitive judgment calls that were going to have to be made with this food and these provisions. Later on, Paul tells Timothy to be careful with the widow's role to make sure the women honored are truly in need. And he actually told the Thessalonian church that if a man doesn't work, he shouldn't eat. So now we're like, yeah, he's finally talking like an American, right? Okay, maybe. But there's a verse in Ephesians 4, which is rather striking to me. In fact, go ahead and turn there in your Bibles or on your phone or whatever device you have. It's Ephesians 4:28. And it's striking to me for a couple reasons. First of all, because Paul is addressing thieves. And I'm thinking, thieves? He's writing to the Ephesian church, right? Or he's writing to the church, and he's talking to the thieves in the church. So if you're a thief, listen to this, right? Why would he write to thieves? But I'm going to assume that Paul here was not referring to people in the church that were going to go into people's houses after dark, break in, and steal stuff out of their living rooms. But also people who maybe found more subtle ways to take advantage of other people in the fellowship, to cheat them out of their money, or to some other way, in some other way, end up in possession of the things that typically belonged to somebody else or weren't theirs. And he says this, "Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his hands, so that he won't be a burden on the rest of the church," right? Who's got it open? Doesn't say that, right? It doesn't say so that he won't be a burden on the rest of the people. What does it say? It actually says, so that he will have something to share with others if there's anyone in need. So it turns out that the opposite of taking advantage of people and cheating people and stealing from them is not merely being self-sufficient so you won't be a burden. The opposite of stealing, cheating, and taking advantage is actually generosity. Actively giving to others who are in need and considering that your stuff is not merely your stuff, but it's their stuff too, because after all, it's God's stuff. And so as we work with our hands or with our brains or with whatever combination of our resources to earn money, we are working not just for ourselves and our families, but in a very real sense, we are working for God's family, the church. And the spirit of true church membership does more than just meet its own needs and then to give to others out of the surplus. It seems that it looks to share with others before looking to feather its own nest. As Philippians 2:4 says, let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also the interests of others. And that takes a heart change, doesn't it? It does for me. To think, if God is blessing you, to then ask yourself the question, who can I bless in this church family? That's tough. It's hard. It's a tough question to ask. You may think, you know, I don't have a lot to share. I'm not one of the wealthier members of First Alliance. I don't have a lot of stuff. Let me suggest first that you might actually have more than you think. But beyond that, let me say this, that we can look at the spirit of generosity in the early church and very easily apply it, not just to our material things, but to other things that may even be more valuable, things like our time, our energy, our talents, all of which can be used not just for us, but can be used for other people and with those in need in the body of Christ. You know, when I first came to First Alliance Church, it was 2002, so it was a long time ago now, and I quickly discovered there was one thing that we had at First Alliance Church that, as far as I could tell, there was no other church in all of Davidson County that had what we had. Even the bigger churches that were richer and more influential than we, Meadowview didn't have it, Faith didn't have it, Rich Fork didn't have it. Even the big churches up in Winston-Salem didn't have it. You know what that one thing we had in our church that nobody else had? We had a dunking booth. Right? What a weird thing to have as a church. I found out when I got here, we have a dunking booth. But you know what? It was cool because it didn't matter how big or rich or influential your church was or where you came from. If you wanted a dunking booth and you didn't want to pay for one, you had to come hat in hand to little old First Alliance on 9th Street in Lexington and beg for a dunking booth and try to convince Rhonda that you were worthy of it. And that may sound kind of silly, but if you think about it, that was a unique contribution that we made even back then here at First Alliance to the overall body of Christ throughout the area. Now let me scale back the silliness a little bit and scale back the scope of this a little bit and let you think now just in terms not of the big overall church in Davidson County or the Piedmont, but just think about First Alliance Church right now and your place in this body. And I want you to ask yourself the question, what is my dunking booth? What is my dunking booth? What's something that I have? In fact, maybe it's something I wouldn't normally think of or something kind of strange, but what is something that I have that nobody else or very few people around here seem to have? And it may or may not be a material possession or possessions. It may be a talent or a particular interest. It may be a skill you can teach someone else. It may be an item you know how to fix. It may be a flexible schedule that allows you to visit or serve people at unusual times. It may be a burden for prayer so much that you just love lifting up the needs of other people before God. And you know what? That might sound like everybody has it, but let me tell you, everybody doesn't have it, and don't ever underestimate that. It may be, in some cases, just a strong back and a free Saturday morning, because believe me, those things are few and far between around here sometimes. It may take some thought. But there's probably not a lot that we, between us, do or have that can't be shared in some way with the body of Christ. As God once said to Moses, who at the time was protesting that God couldn't use him, God said, Moses, be quiet for a second. What's that in your hand? What's in your hand? It was a simple shepherd's staff. Throw it on the ground. Moses threw it on the ground and it became a serpent with God's power. And later on, when Moses held that staff up in the air, it parted the Red Sea. Not to mention that God made Moses probably the best shepherd of all time with that staff, right? And he wasn't shepherding sheep, he was shepherding people. I think he wasn't expecting that probably when he went into this encounter with God, but it's what he got. God said, what's in your hand? Let me ask you, what's in your hand? Or in the way we like to say it here at First Alliance, I guess, what's your dunking booth? What do you have? Give it some thought. Now the questions are going to get harder and more convicting and more meddlesome from here on in, okay? Here's the next one. And if you have trouble with this one, your answer to the previous one may be not all that important. Do you have an interruptible life? That's a long word, I guess, but it's the only way I could put it. Do you have an interruptible life? Is there room in your life or your family's life for someone to trespass upon your space, your time, and maybe even once in a while, your privacy? See, a lot of us may be relatively good at letting go of our stuff, but letting go of our schedule and the exclusive nature of some of our relationships is another thing altogether. Pete Brock, back when he was ministering in Burkina Faso, told me this, that when it comes to this issue, some of his Burkina Bay friends have a shorthand way of referring to people. They are either ouvré or fermé, which, if you know anything about French, means open or closed. Think about it. Are you open or closed? When's the last time you made a new friend? When's the last time a new person from our church crossed the threshold of your home or sat across the table from you at a restaurant? When's the last time you allowed someone to step in and mess up your perfectly well-planned day because they needed your help or your advice or maybe just your presence? Okay, just one more meddlesome question before we go. And this one's the most meddlesome one of all. And it's probably the one whose answer has the most to do with why the church so often falls down on the job when it comes to meeting the needs of its members. You ready for it? When's the last time you let somebody know about a need that you had? That wasn't what you were expecting, was it? I know what you're going to say. Oh, you know what, Pastor? We're fine. Don't worry about it. I know, I'm fine too, says the guy who still has a big pile of sticks in his back fence because he's too lazy to ask someone to borrow a pickup truck. You know? And that's a little need, but it may be symbolic of a lot of other things. How many of you are kind of swallowing needs that are a lot more critical than that because you don't want to be seen as that person who's always begging or bugging somebody else for help? The truth is that we all find ourselves in need from time to time in different ways, and generosity is a two-way street. And many of us are actually robbing our brothers and sisters of the blessing they would get from helping us. Not to mention missing out on some fun interactions with our brothers and sisters. Because we're afraid to put out the word that we might need a little help from time to time. All right. Enough toe stepping on. Let me just summarize most of what we've said this morning by preaching what is my version of the prosperity gospel. Ready? This is not going to get me on Channel 6, but here it is. All right. Christians should not have to continue to live in poverty. The reason is not because they can name and claim their own blessings, or because they can sow a financial seed that will return to them tenfold because of their faith. The reason is that as the church learns how to live like the true body of Christ, reflecting the generosity and selflessness of Jesus through the work of the Holy Spirit, God will use the various members of the church family to share with one another so that everyone's needs are sufficiently met and then some. But to do that, we need to live lives that are open. Open to the Spirit's leading when it comes to that generosity, and open to our brothers and sisters about sharing our needs, financial and otherwise. That's the prosperity gospel. Does that description fit you? Does it fit us at all this morning? All right. Last thing I want to do today is to share with you the first section of the draft membership covenant that we will be introducing here at First Alliance Church in a little while. And I say draft because it strikes me this covenant is going to be central enough to who we are as a church that it's going to need to be connected to our church bylaws, which means that you're going to need to vote on it to make it official. But that doesn't keep me from challenging you with it now, even if it changes a little bit. Here's the introduction and then the first section as they currently stand, and you'll recognize things both from last week and from this week. And this is just the first part, kind of the introduction in the first section, but we're going to say this. The members of First Alliance Church will live as the body of Christ. Together we will be the family of Christ. Together we will uphold the truth of Christ. Together we will submit to the lordship of Christ. And together we will fulfill the mission of Christ. The first part of this is the family of Christ. It is a great blessing to live the Christian life together, to encourage one another in following Jesus, and to share our walk of faith with friends who are becoming a loving family. Being part of a family brings a responsibility to minister to others even as they minister to us. We truly need each other. We will pray for one another in times of need. We will pursue Christ-centered, faith-informed friendships within the body. We will share of our time, talents, and treasure to meet the needs of our brothers and sisters. We will regularly attend services and other church gatherings. We will pray for and submit to our leaders as men who must give an account. So I know I had to use kind of small font there, but can you look at that and just kind of absorb it for a minute or two? We're not going to sing. We're going to close today with our prayer time. But, you know, we have a shorthand way today of describing all this. We like to call it doing life together, right? Doing life together. It sounds so cool and so millennial and so modern. You know, that's what we do. We do life together. That's our goal. Is that what you're signing up for? Let's pray.